2 Corinthians chapter 2. The end of chapter 1 in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul begins to say in verse 23, "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth." This is the same Corinthian church. The 1 Corinthians was written to. There were at least three letters written to the Corinthian church before you find in evidence in 1 Corinthians that it was the second letter. And we have this, which is called 2 Corinthians, which would be at least a third. Some think there might have been a fourth letter to the church at Corinth or church at Corinth. "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith ye stand." God is the one that gives faith. Paul does not suppose that he is the one who gives faith to people, and he wants them to know that. "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me?" By the way, that first verse is one that some people use as an indication that there was another letter besides the first letter, or that he himself had been there. And then this would be the second time that he was going to come to them. "For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me?" In other words, he has reason for rejoicing in the congregation there. "And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many." And almost everyone supposes that that was the man who was committing awful moral crimes in 1 Corinthians 5 and was ultimately cast out of the assembly. "So that contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I gave anything to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." That is every place that we go. "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ, or as Christ's men. Now, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your blessed word. We thank You, our God, for the correction that we see in the word of God concerning the gospel, concerning what we do in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, concerning being His disciples, and being and in the handling of this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You and bless Your name for leaving plenty of evidence how You would have those who go through the world claiming they are Christ's to behave, and especially and directly with what spirit, with what fear, with what love and adoration for God and for the hope for the souls of men that we should possess. Now that we should be very serious and not engage in gospel labors as though they were such a light thing that we can make jokes about it, or have fools to be braying about it. Oh, our God, we plead, blessed Spirit of God, we implore that You would come upon what is calling itself the Church of Christ in this age, in this time, this awful time, in this awful land, where our leaders and the vast majority are bloody-handed murderers, fornicators, adulterers, sodomites, the filthiest kinds of people. And they will tell any lie to get to be in that office. We do not feel that we can wholeheartedly trust any of them. Even those who have a so-called conservative voting record, one day, once they have been put into the big mess and all of the powers of wickedness that are there pile up against them, very quickly, most of them turned to walking in the same rut as the filthy people aforementioned. Great is the wrath of God for these evil men. And yet, there appears to be large numbers of real believers left in the nation who cry out to You for righteousness. And we plead, our God, that You will have mercy. Plead that You would bring revival in the land. Have mercy, our God. Guide and direct us this morning here. Lift up our hearts. O our God, smite the native rebellion, hateful rebellion against all authority. That is the element in which we are born and in which we live, until we are brought down by Your wonderful grace. Smite that rebellion, we pray, in hearts in this place, this day. And turn wicked rebels into those crying out to You, lest Your wrath come upon them. Have mercy, O God, we pray. Our God, we plead for the whole Church of Christ. Plead for revival, our God. Your churches around the world. Plead for a raising up of manhood, which has been systematically destroyed as far as they are able by ungodly and God-hating rulers in this nation, almost all of whom, by the way, would claim to be some kind of Christian, and almost none of them are. We plead yet for revival in the churches. Whatever the world does, the world that is the world and that is never converted is going to hell. No matter what kind of face it puts on at this time, they're going to hell. They refuse to bow to thee, to become learners in the school of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hearts made tender, the mind of the Spirit of God in the blessed word that you've given to us. Use us, our God, in your labors, in your harvest. Help us to be laborers together with thee, O God, as you say in the Scriptures. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Give you one little note concerning God's providence with Joshua Maria being in England. They did get to go to the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit Church on Wednesday and are planning to go this morning. They did get to hear Brother Peter Masters on Wednesday, and Joshua got to talk to the other elder there who is a past middle-aged man or on the strong side of middle age, and a former Muslim, was converted, I think he said, 15, 16 years ago, something like that. On one of their train rides going from one place to another, there was not a lot of people in their coach. They were sitting across from a Muslim, and he was reading a book that had a title that indicated it was a comparison of the Muslim religion with Christianity. And before they got where they were going, Maria leaned over and said to him, "I hope that you will really and truly try to compare Christianity with the Muslim religion. Get a Bible and honestly read the Bible and try to compare the Bible with Christianity." And as they got off, the man had stopped in front of him, and Joshua touched him on the shoulder and said, "We're not trying to aggravate you or harass you in any way, but we really do hope and pray that you will look into the Scripture and see what the Scripture says about God and about the Lord Jesus Christ." And the man said, "I will." That may fall more strongly on our minds, seeing that I've been teaching on God's providence for several months now, actually. But I wanted to tell you that our God is at work, and you might pray for that man. They didn't ask his name, or if they did, I didn't get the hearing of it. But anyway, you might pray for that stranger who was invited to look into the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the time in which we live, because of the age of a sizable portion of our congregation, I'm not talking about us old codgers, but you young men and women, and because of the various and many churches, so-called, out there that have that make their living off of baiting and ensnaring young men and women and children with their so-called gospel, their so-called church programs, and all of that. I'm going to be preaching today on evangelism. Evangelism is not a real hard thing, or a real easy thing, I should have said, to pin down. The word evangelist itself is only mentioned directly a few times in the scripture. The term evangelist is a form of a Greek word, usually translated gospel. Most of the time it's translated gospel, and there's a rather lengthy list of verses where it is translated gospel. There are three forms of the same word that is used. You can find them in your Strong's under 2097, 2098, and 2099. 2097 is, they don't use a V sound. I don't know where that came in, but we have it anyway. Euangelizo. Euangelizo means to announce good news, to evangelize. That's to announce good news, especially the gospel. That's the way we use it. That word could be used by anybody who had good news to announce. But for us, and in its usage in the scripture, it is always talking about the gospel Christ or the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means to declare, to bring, to show good tidings, to preach the gospel. And then, a cognate word, euangelion, means a good message. The gospel is translated gospel. Most of the time. And then, euangelistes, a preacher of the gospel, an evangelist. And when you boil down everything that I will have to say about evangelism and evangelists, you'll have, I think, a decent idea, but still we cannot pin down that there is an office of evangelist. I would point out to you from the start also that in Ephesians 4:11, one of the gifts that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to the churches was evangelists. An evangelist is listed before pastors, teachers. And some think that it is listed before in harmony with what an evangelist was. An evangelist, many commentators think, was one who, say, went out from the church at Jerusalem or from other churches, or was sent out by Paul, or the other of the apostles, to go into new fields where no one had been and to begin to call upon men, as John the Baptist did, to repent and to believe on Christ. They were going with the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, where an interest was showed, then men would come from other assemblies to there, or somebody among them, a group of people would call a man out from among themselves to be an elder, a pastor, a shepherd, a teacher of them. And so it is thought by many that the evangelist is one who goes into new fields and proclaims. To me, that sounds much like what we call missionaries. But always remember that the gospel is the evangel and Christ is the gospel. Now, we'll have more to say of that as we go. According to the usage then of Scripture, to evangelize, evangelism is to declare the gospel. It is, in declaring the gospel, certain that we must preach God as God and preach the good news of Christ, who is the evangel. He is the good news. And we are to warn men of impending and certain judgment. Go to the end of chapter 17 and see how it comes down. After he makes his glorious statement and declaration concerning the God who is God, he comes down to the place where he calls them to come out of their blindness, their idolatry, their wickedness and uncleanness, and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, threatening them with the fact that this resurrected man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be their judge at the end of days. This is all part of preaching the gospel. Declaring the good news of Christ. Declaring that God is God. Warning men of impending and certain judgment and of the wrath of God upon the impenitent. Personally, I do not consider anything other than proclaiming God, proclaiming the good news of Christ in free justification and atonement, and judgment for rebels. I don't declare anything else to be evangelism. That's what we see in the Scripture. I cannot tell you how many times I've read through the book of Acts. I certainly do not know that. I read my Bible between one and two times, depending on how much studying I'm doing as I'm reading the Bible, and I'm like I am now, going through another translation and checking it against the King James. I go a whole lot slower than otherwise. If I'm just reading through for my daily Bible reading and the enjoyment of my soul, I read the Bible regularly at least twice a year. I have more time than any of you men that are working to do that. And I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on you, but I'll be glad to put a guilt trip on anybody who says they're a Christian and is not reading his Bible. You ought to feel guilty and you ought to feel ashamed. And you better be frightened for your soul. We cannot, I aver, biblically consider socialism, that is, teaching pig farming, agriculture. Say, well, missionaries don't do that. The biggest Southern Baptist missionary in the world, at least since the 70s, has been sending out missionaries to do just those kind of things. The last one that I took into my home when I was at Hyde Park, began to talk to him about the gospel, and he said, well, I didn't study that in seminary. I studied how to go among the natives and help them learn how to have good clean water and drainage facilities and things like that. And I'm sure I wasted a perfectly good John Gill's Body of Divinity on him. He'd never heard of John Gill. I don't think he had heard of Spurgeon. My memory is somewhat faulty. Laughably so, I'm afraid. But he got a good dose of the gospel while he was there, and he was completely put to a nonplus. He was not taught anything about theology. He said, I did not take theological courses while I was in the seminary. Imagine that. I'm not getting after anybody here today. I'm trying to disarm some of your minds for what you're going to run into. Mr. Barnett, will you set up, please, instead of laying on your sister's shoulder? You are, as you leave here, doubtless some of you will not return here, and if you are religious, or if you claim to be Christians, you'll be going into some kind of church. And I'm telling you that if you don't read your Bible yourself, if you go in and just listen to what the people who are running the so-called church there, managing its system, running its programs, you'll just be carried away, because they're going to make everything nice and sweet and easy, and they don't have any preacher in the pulpit that is likely to speak a word of correction to anybody about anything. They're all sweeter than sugar, but as those of us who have diabetes know, too much sweets is very destructive to even physical health. And sweetness concerning what's supposed to be the most elemental thing in human beings' lives replaces the gospel of Jesus Christ. I repeat, in the gospel, the good news of Christ, that He is God and man, and that He died the miserable, horrible death, even crucified by His own kinsmen, who hated God, saying that they loved Him. A whole nation of them, most of whom hated God while saying that they loved Him. And attending synagogues everywhere in their nation. Yet when the Messiah came, whom they were hearing about every time they went to the synagogue, they hated Him. And they slaughtered Him, rejecting everything that He said, which means they rejected God the Father. And you will go into a modern church, the people won't be called Jews, and no telling what you'll be called. All of the denominations are just about the same as far as having the gospel. They've all been corrupted. They're just individual churches like this one, here and there. I hope a lot of them bigger, but whole lots of them smaller. Two of the best preachers that we know preached for years to just less than that many people. but they preached the good news of Christ. Warned men of impending and certain judgment. And preached that God is God. So I say again, I aver that biblically we cannot consider socialism, teaching pig farming, water drainage, agriculture, sowing, cooking, etc., evangelism. And how much more can we not consider entertainment, sports, drama, plays, and so forth as the gospel? They're not the gospel. As these things are being practiced, they are detrimental to biblical evangelism. As these things are being practiced, they are detrimental to evangelism. What is evangelism? It's Christ. He is the evangel. Evangelism is to proclaim or declare the good news of Jesus Christ, that He is God, that He is the only Savior, that He is the justifier of sinful men. And there is no salvation in any other name under heaven, because He is God come into the world to redeem sinners. And He gave His blood to pay for His people's sins. And His righteousness is given to everyone who believes. And their sins, their record of sin, is counted as no more. Say, well, isn't that what everybody is preaching? No, no, 1,000 times, no, it is not. These things are done on the basis of free will theology, winning people to Christ out of a supposed gratitude that they will have for physical help. Every Arminian loves John 3:3. What time I went to Southern Baptist churches, it was used in almost every sermon. Except a man be born again, he cannot receive, see, or perceive the kingdom of God. And not one of them believes that. Because out of the other side of their mouth, they tell you every man is born with faith in him. And all we have to do is psychologically get him to understand that he's a sinner and that there's a place called hell that he's going to go. If he doesn't make his decision and invite Jesus into his heart. And that has been given to millions and millions and millions of people as cheap fire insurance, a cheap escape from hell. And they're going to go to hell anyway, because they don't have any fruits as the people of God. You can invite Jesus into your heart every day of your life, and you don't make Jesus come and regenerate you. And these people with this Arminian bent, this man saving himself gospel, don't believe that regeneration is necessary. And therefore, you'll almost never hear them preach about regeneration from the Scripture. Some of you won't know the name, but most of you older ones should, Jack Hiles. I used to get the paper called The Sword of the Lord. And then I got another little paper. I can't remember the name of it completely. But Jack Hiles was always one of the front pieces in the Sword of the Lord paper. And he would mock preachers who couldn't go into a train station or an airport and get half a dozen people saved while they was waiting on the train or the airplane. Well, what was he doing? Believe me, coming up as a new Christian who didn't know nothing about evangelism, very little of the gospel, I was plagued with that question. What is he doing? And even after I began to preach, which was several years before I should have, no doubt, that I was preaching more about the sovereignty of God than any of the Southern Baptist preachers that I was hearing anyway, I was still saying, what is he doing? I took the paper until I began to come into contact with the sound gospel. Then I found out what they were doing. They were going to people and saying, don't you know that you're a sinner? Oh, everybody, almost everybody, unless they're just brutally honest and don't want you around, and they tell you right off they don't care anything about hearing what you've got to say and get rid of you. They'll usually say yes, and then they will give them their little 30-second spiel of the four spiritual laws or something like that. So, well, if you're a sinner, you're going to go to hell. And all you have to do is invite Jesus into your heart. And then they will lead them in saying a sinner's prayer. Now, that's right. And they'll go back to their churches and brag how many people that they saved that day or caused God to save that day. Most of them will say it that way. Some of those people are ultimately saved, perhaps, but the vast majority of them are not. Because you don't get saved because you were smart enough to invite Jesus to come into your heart. The people who are saved are the people whom Jesus Christ smashes, makes them feel their sin, and feel God's wrath coming up on their soul and hanging over their heads. And a fear of God and a fear of hell comes up on them. And they know that they're not right before God. And if they try, they know they can't make themselves right before God. Then they hear that Christ saves those who come to Him, and they begin to cry out to God. God ultimately grants faith to them in his own time. It may be hours, it may be years. God does what He wants to, and He does it the way He wants to. And those of us who are on the other side of that experience, and it's not the same for everybody, in fact, it's pretty much different for everybody from everybody else's experience, unlike the canned experience of inviting Jesus into your heart. That's practically the same for everybody that does it. And nothing has happened in almost every case. So you're talking like there's hardly anybody saved. Think! We have the history of Israel from the time of Moses down to the time of Christ. When was there ever any indication that there was more than just a remnant of people who actually believed God and walked with Him? In other words, real believers. The greatest revival in the world, probably, since the time of the apostles, was probably the Reformation. But it began to cool almost as soon as it got hot. Well, Satan never ceases working. And he brought forth every old heresy, raised up adherents, stuck them in the churches, raised up seminaries, filled them with unbelieving men who would learn those heresies and go out to form churches or go into churches and espouse those heresies. And since the 1800s has raised up many denominations that are heretical, even concerning the person of Christ. And they're the same old heresies that are always extant. And more people go in to these cults out of the Southern Baptist churches than any other denomination. That's because it's the biggest, except for the Roman Catholic Church, which calls itself the Roman Church more than it does a Christian church. Salvation. Doesn't come by somebody reciting a little formula that somebody else puts in their mouth. The Spirit of God draws men omnipotently, and the spiritual dead sinner must be spiritually resurrected and made alive. Go to Ephesians 1:19 again. I'll point out what I pointed out to you the other day, what the apostle says in this prayer. As he prays for the people at Ephesus, he's praying in verse 17 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, wisdom and illumination in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened or illuminated, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And now notice verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. When or if you ever believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be because the same power that resurrected the Lord Jesus Christ physically has made you alive spiritually. It won't be because some benighted, unregenerate preacher told you to invite Jesus in your heart and say some magic words and God has to come and save you because of your free will. Where do you see free will in this statement? So I do have a free will. Yes, your will acts freely within the boundaries of the sin, your death of sin. But all of its actings are the actings of a dead spirit, not the actings of a live spirit. You don't have a live spirit spiritually before God until the Spirit of God makes you alive. And when He makes you alive, you won't be a rebel against God. And you'll know about the rebellion that's in you, and you'll start trying to stop your rebellion against all authority. And stop trying to prove to everybody that you don't have to do what people are wanting you to do. We must be spiritually resurrected, made alive. Ephesians 1 is not the only place we find that. In John's Gospel, in chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. That's where the Arminian version of the gospel stops, because they can sell their invite Jesus into your heart with that much. But verse 13 is a continuation of the same sentence, and it tells you why they believe, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And if you go and look at Romans 9:16, you'll see it saying exactly the same thing, not in exactly the same way, but exactly the same sense. Men believe after they're made alive by God. And that's what's being pointed at in John 3:3. And the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again or from above, he cannot see, he cannot even perceive the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Now you children, and all of you, you're living in a part of the kingdom of God at this moment. You're alive. You're here where there are a group of people that God has made alive, who love Him, who worship Him, and who are more and more every day facing the fact that they may well end their lives in jail or in a psycho ward for believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because our government is heavily weighted that way. And there is nothing that keeps Satan from bringing the crushing hammer down on Christianity and real Christians, even by other so-called Christians. Remember, it was Israelite brethren that killed the Lord Jesus Christ. His brethren, his kinsmen, and all through the ages. Cults like the Roman cult and others have slaughtered Christians. The numbers reaching into the millions according to history. Nothing keeps that from happening at any time except that God controls everyone and everything. That's why I've spent so long preaching, going through all the categories, teaching you about God's providence. Say, well then, I don't have to worry about anything. If you can take an I don't have to worry attitude at any time concerning God, there's something seriously wrong with you spiritually. The only thing we don't have to worry about as Christians is that there is a gospel. And it is not dependent upon us to make that gospel fruitful. God will make it fruitful in making people alive. We can't do that. And we can't even make ourselves live a whole day without condemning ourselves for our own sins. That was the introduction. And I think we will stop here for now and begin again after we partake of the Lord's table.